Chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In the passage that I preached from last week, we saw how that there were certain people who gladly received the teaching of Jesus. And the reason given was because they had repented at the preaching of John the Baptist. And there were others who did not receive the teaching of Jesus, and the reason given is because they did not repent at the preaching of John the Baptist. And so I think that the text that I'm going to preach from today is a reflection on that. Let me read it. So why is it that some people never came to Jesus in addition to the reason that was already given? Verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Let me make a few comments as I make my way through. So there are only two places in the Bible where the village of Chorazin is mentioned, and both of them are in connection with this. There is this also is recorded in Luke chapter 10. Other than these two mentions, and they're both recountings of the same statement of Jesus, there is no other mention of Chorazin. It was a tiny, insignificant village. And the same thing can be said for Bethsaida, a small little fishing village on the shores of Galilee. He's getting ready to mention Capernaum. And Capernaum is a larger city. But when it says he began to denounce the cities, actually we wouldn't call Chorazin and Bethsaida cities. We would call them villages or little settlements. It's interesting, though, that Jesus apparently did many miracles in these little insignificant places, many more than are recorded in the Bible. The Gospel of John concludes with saying, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is by no means an exhaustive account of the ministry of Jesus. It's just sort of the highlights of what he said and what he did. The highlights that the Holy Spirit knows are important for us to know about Jesus so that we will be led to put our faith in him and follow after him. But there were many miracles that Jesus did in little out-of-the-way places like Chorazin that we don't even hear of more than this one time that Jesus mentions them of having not improved the opportunity that they had. Let's continue reading. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were large cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea that are often denounced against in the Old Testament and that were eventually destroyed by the wrath of God. Tyre and Sidon. And sackcloth and ashes was a way of showing that you were really sad about something. So they would not wear their regular clothes. Instead, they would just take the bare minimum of coarse cloth that would be used to put the grain in, sackcloth. And then they would rub ashes or maybe even pour dirt on their head. Was a way that in that culture they would show that they were very sad. So Jesus says, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for if the miracles that had been performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum. So Capernaum is one of the places where Jesus lived. a larger town. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Hades is just a general term for the place where dead people go. It's not always hell. It's not always heaven. It's just the unseen world where dead people go. But Jesus is saying, you seem to think that you're going to have reason for exaltation, but you're going to be brought down to the grave. You're going to be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, so Sodom, like Tyre and Sidon, was a city that had famously endured the wrath of God when fire fell from heaven and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, I plan to proceed further in this chapter, but let's just take it a chunk at a time, and let's see from this that great responsibility goes with great revelation. So there are some things that we can figure out about God just by paying attention to the world around us and the world within us, that we can make some fairly accurate assumptions about the power of God by seeing thunderstorms, about the goodness of God by reflecting on the pleasures with which the world is filled, and how that we have been made creatures who are capable of experiencing pleasure, and then God has filled the world with pleasures. He might have made food so that it was only less painful than starving, only slightly less painful than starving to death, but instead He made food flavorful so that we enjoy food. And He might have done all that is necessary with flowers without making them so beautiful, but He has made them beautiful. And we can look around us and we can see so much. But you're not going to figure out really who God is just by looking around you and looking within you. For that, you've got to have revelation from heaven. But when that revelation from heaven comes, it increases the responsibility. The people who do not have revelation from heaven are still responsible to live for God and please God. Because it's not God's fault that humans sinned and were plunged into depravity and into despair. God is not under any obligation to revise His righteous requirements because we have sinned away our ability to obey them. And so when God sends any kind of revelation, then it increases the responsibility that we have. So in Jesus' day, He, as a messenger from God, revealed the will of God, especially in the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin and the cities of Capernaum. And He says, the revelation that you have received is so great that if these wicked cities, these proverbially wicked cities described in the Old Testament, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, if these proverbially wicked cities had received this kind of revelation, they would have repented. But it's going to be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than it is for you. Now, there are several things that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. And one thing, the first thing is that God is gracious to send any revelation at all. So we might find a little fault with something that I'll mention in just a moment. But just remember right up front that God is gracious to send any revelation at all. He was under no obligation whatsoever to send any revelation to anyone. God is gracious. But then also notice that God is sovereign. That God, I mean, the question may arise in your minds, and this is what I referred to when I said we may find fault with something if we don't remember that God is gracious. The question may arise in your mind, well, if Sodom would have repented if they had seen all these miracles, then why didn't God send them these miracles? If Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they had had a more clear revelation, such as Capernaum and Bethsaida had received, why didn't God send more of that revelation so that they would have repented? And this is why it is very important for us to remember that God is under no obligation. We can't find fault that God sends more light to one city than he does to another city, that he sends more light to one family than he does to another family. This passage of Scripture is a passage of Scripture that ought to make all of us give up on the idea that God treats everyone exactly the same. It's clear that God does not treat everyone exactly the same. He doesn't do that when it comes to just physical things. Some people are tall, some people are short. Some people lean towards leanness, and some people lean towards fatness. There are some people who are naturally smarter than other people. God clearly does not treat everyone exactly the same. He doesn't do that physically. He doesn't do that mentally. Neither does he do that spiritually. He might have sent more revelation to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, but he didn't. Now, if that bothers you, then, and it bothers you to the point that you can't get past it, then you are in danger of becoming so smart that you will not walk in the simple path that God has prescribed for you. We'll see more about that in just a minute. That what makes Jesus happy may surprise you, what makes Jesus happy, but that will come up again. So the Lord is gracious to send any revelation at all. He is sovereign in where he sends revelation. And then he is just in the way that he judges people according to the revelation that they have received. So it probably has occurred to you to wonder, what about those people who never hear the gospel at all? Will they be judged? Are they responsible to obey God even though they don't have the Bible? The Lord answers that for us in Romans chapter 2 when he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, listen to this, they are a law for themselves. Their conscience is also bearing witness, now accusing them, now even defending them. So the Lord says the people who don't have the Bible will be judged by their own standard of right and wrong. And here's what he says. Everyone who sins under the law will be judged by the law. But everyone who sins without the law will be judged without the law. And so someone is not going to be held responsible for rejecting Jesus if he's never heard the name of Jesus. He's going to be held responsible for the sins that he did commit, sins which his own conscience tells him are wrong. And so the sad, stark truth is, if you and I are judged by no other standard than the standard that we know to be right and wrong, then we're going to be condemned. But that's not the case with anyone in this room. All of us have received far more revelation than is available through our conscience. We have received more revelation than was given to Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. And folks, we have received a whole lot more revelation than Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had. Nobody in Bethsaida, Chorazin, or Capernaum knew about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one in those towns knew about the sending of the Holy Spirit. None of the people in that town had the New Testament. We have received so much more light than did Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And if it was going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom on the day of judgment than for Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, it is going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum than it is for you, than it is for us, than it is for America, than it is for Shepherdsville. And by the way, that is something that disturbs me a little bit. The Lord is pronouncing judgment on communities. We tend to think of judgment as just happening to individuals. But The perspective of the Bible is that what you do as a family is subject to God's judgment. What you do as a community is subject to God's judgment. And of course, once you open that door, then you see that what we do as a nation is subject to God's judgment. What we do as a county, what we do as a state, what we do as a nation is subject to God's judgment. We have such a tendency to think of ourselves atomistically, A-T-O-M-I-S-T-I-C-A-L-Y, atomistically, just like we are all individuals and we don't have anything else to do with anyone else. We're all individuals. And there is a certain sense in which that is true. So if you are the only Christian in your family and the rest of your family rebels against the Lord, I think that there is a kind of judgment that may fall on you as a result of being part of an ungodly family, but that does not mean that you're going to go to hell. You are snatched out of that situation. But sometimes there are family judgments that involve even the righteous. Sometimes there are citywide judgments where not just lost people suffer, but where saved people suffer as well. This was a question that arose in Jesus' ministry when there were a couple of terrible, sensationalistic things that happened to people where they died. And Jesus says, do you think that those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think that they were worse sinners than others? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he says, you can't look at a natural disaster or what we would call an act of God, a tower falling on people, and say, well, they all must have been wicked people. No, there may have been some righteous people on whom that tower fell. But when those righteous people died, they never went to hell. They suffered a local temporal judgment, but they never suffered eternal judgment. And then there was also an incident where one of the rulers had killed a bunch of people and their blood was mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus says, do you think they were worse sinners than others? And I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I think one of the things that Jesus is saying there is, you've got to stop trying to figure out what God's business is, and you need to make sure that you repent. Now, I think it's remarkable that the response that Sodom and Tyre and Sidon and Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, the response that they all ought to have had was repentance. The initial response to God's revelation of Himself ought to be, I repent. Repentance is something that takes place when you are confronted with information that helps you to realize that you have been wrong and that you need to change. So repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, that's important. Nobody repents just because they've been threatened, but because there has come a message of hope of salvation, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That sinner does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So the first thing that God wants from you, the first thing that God wants from me, if our relationship with God is going to be restored, is that we must repent. This is the same way it is with relationships that you have that have been disrupted by someone acting ugly towards you. If after someone has really done something that is just downright mean to you, if they come back and start talking to you like everything is normal, you think, what's up with this? Before we can move on in this relationship, you need to apologize for what you said to me. You need to apologize for what you did to me. And that is God's perspective on the ruined relationship between Him and humans. The first thing that we need to do when we come to God, Lord, I see that You have been right and I have been wrong. You prescribe a way of living and I have not been living that way. And I repent. And that's the repentance that brings you into the kingdom of God. But repentance needs to be an ongoing part of your Christian life. As you see how you have not responded appropriately to what God has revealed or not valued it. You haven't loved him like you ought. You haven't been happy or content or peaceful in the way that he would prescribe, that when you come into his presence, you repent. According to the model prayer, it doesn't need to be the first thing that you say. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is the fifth out of six petitions in the model prayer. But it does need to be an ongoing part of our relationship with the Lord that we repent. God is gracious to send us revelation, but that revelation does increase our responsibility. God is sovereign in where he sends revelation. And note this, God is just in his administration of discipline. What does it imply when it says that it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for these villages? They're not going to get as severe a punishment. Why won't they get as severe a punishment? Because their sin is not as bad. Are all sins equal in the sight of God? When a child steals a Tootsie Roll from the candy rack at the grocery store, is that the same as that someone pulling the trigger and killing someone? There are many people who say all sins are equal in the sight of God, and it's only humans who make a distinction between greater and lesser sins. The little sliver of truth that is in that statement is that even stealing a Tootsie Roll will send you to hell. It will separate you from God, as will murdering someone. But they're not equal. All sins are not equally heinous in the sight of God. Some sins in themselves are more heinous in the sight of God. Murder is inherently a more wicked sin than stealing. And then there are several aggravations. There are things that make some sins worse. And we're studying one of them right now. It aggravates your sin. It makes your sin worse if you do it when you know better. That's why it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for these cities that received lesser revelation than for these villages in this town that received greater revelation. But it still goes on to you and me. It will be more bearable for those cities than for us if we do not receive what the Lord has sent to us by revelation. So responsibility increases with revelation. Now the next point in this sermon is what made Jesus happy. What made Jesus happy? Now you may be racking your brains for saying, is there a verse of Scripture in the Bible that describes Jesus as being happy? And there's only one. I don't think Jesus was a sourpuss. I think that he often did laugh. I think that he was a genial, kind-hearted man. Otherwise, so many people would not have been attracted to him. But the Bible never records that Jesus laughed. But it does say that he rejoiced on one occasion. And it is this occasion. But we don't read it in Matthew. If you want to read it, then you can turn over to Luke chapter 10, and you can see a parallel passage here in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 21. And here's what it says in Luke 10:21. In that same hour, he rejoiced. There it is. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So Luke records something that Matthew didn't, that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. What we have in Matthew 11:25, turn back there. At that time Jesus declared, but we know from Luke that he was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. So, Jesus is rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. By this statement, Jesus helps us to understand that the will of God being done, that's one phrase, the will of God being done is more important than our understanding what he's doing. Here there were people who were wise and prudent, and God was hiding things from them. Now, for those of you who have spent your lives hearing that God is fretfully hoping that every single person on earth will be saved, and he's doing all that he can to make sure that everyone on earth is saved, what do you do with this verse of Scripture? I don't know what you do with all of life, but what do you do with this verse of Scripture that God hides things from people? It helps me a little bit to know from whom he hides them and why. I'll get to that in just a moment, but before we ease up a little bit, let's just say that the way that you're going to have peace is by doing what Jesus does and say, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for, and here Jesus fills in the blank with, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto little children. But here's what you fill in your blank, and then at the end of it you can say this, yes, Father, for this was your will. This was your gracious will. My next point is going to be how you can be happy. But what I'm getting ready to say fits not only with that third point, but also with this one. There's a little poem that has meant a lot to me down through the years about how to get peace. It goes like this. With eager heart and will on fire, I fought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I said. But life grew bitter in the weary strife. My soul was hurt, my pride was wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God, grant me peace or I must die. The dumb stars glittered. No reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head, forgetting all myself, and said, whatever comes, thy will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. And folks, that's the way to get along with everything that the Bible says. Whatever comes, thy will be done. There's many a verse of Scripture, many a passage of Scripture that I read and I have to say, Lord, I don't understand why you did things that way. But you're God. Whatever comes, your will be done. And there are verses and passages in my own life that I look at what happened and I say, I don't understand why you didn't keep me from making that decision. I'm not blaming you. But I don't understand. I don't understand why you let this happen to my loved one. I don't understand why that happened to me. But whatever comes, thy will be done. That's the way to have peace. It made Jesus happy. I don't think that Jesus was delighted at the fact that anyone was going to hell. I preached that last week. I don't think that God is delighted that anyone is going to hell. But he can help it. He could have kept it all from happening. He could have saved the entire human race. But he's chosen not to do it. I mean, even if you don't like the doctrine of unconditional election, you've still got to come to grips with the fact that God sends people to hell. It won't do for you to try to sidestep it and say they send themselves to hell. Nobody sends themselves to hell. God is gracious, and he gives everyone space for repentance. I don't think that Jesus rejoiced that the wise and prudent people were going to hell. But I think that the simple way of salvation does explain why the wise and prudent people go to hell. Because they think they already know how to get to heaven. They think they already know. And that's why, I mean, I think Jesus is reflecting on what was said earlier when Matthew tells us that the prostitutes and tax collectors listened gladly to what Jesus was saying because they had listened to John. But that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the people who knew the Bible, they rejected the baptism of John and they rejected the teaching of Jesus because they thought they knew. Now this is why I read as our scripture reading at the beginning that simple verse, "Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What was keeping these people out of the kingdom of heaven was the fact that they were so smart, they thought they already had the key to the gates of heaven. And that keeps many a person today out of the kingdom of heaven. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Become like a little child. You've revealed these things to little children. Not that little children are innocent, but that little children are dependent upon a higher power to take care of them. Come to Christ like a little child. This is what made Jesus happy, that God's will was being done. Now finally, what will make you happy? Well, the first thing that this text of Scripture teaches us is come to God along the path that he has laid out. Let's see what it says here in verse 25. Verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." What will make you happy is to come to God in the way that he has prescribed, and the way that he has prescribed is to come to him through Jesus. So that you formulate your ideas about who God is on the basis of what Jesus said and did. You formulate your ideas about how to be made right with God based on the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the New Testament that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was not dying for his own sins, he was dying for the sins of others. Which others? Everyone who receives him by faith. Everyone who repents of sin. This is the way to come to God. It's not through getting smarter. It's not through working harder. You come in the way that the path has been hacked out. Through my many years of hunting and playing in the woods, I've learned that it is better to go a half mile along a path than a quarter mile through the briars. Many a time I think, well, where I need to go is just right up there, but there's no path. The path leads the long way around. Take the long way around. It's better to go on the beaten path. And the beaten path that is laid out for us here is the way of Jesus Christ. You're never going to know God except Jesus reveals him to you. Of course, the other part is true as well. No one knows the Son except the Father. Here's the lesson you ought to take away from this. You are dependent upon God to do the work in you that needs to be done to bring you to salvation. If God just leaves you alone, you're done for. You're condemned and justly condemned. You're freely choosing not to come to Jesus Christ. You're freely choosing whatever that sin is that when you think about coming to Jesus, you say, well, if I came to Jesus, though, I'd have to give this up. You're freely choosing that. It's not God's fault. You're not being forced to stay in sin. But your only hope is if God has mercy upon you. You know, when people hear about the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, they reach the mistaken conclusion that that will make sinners despair of hope. Let me say that that's partly right. It will make sinners despair of the hope of saving themselves. But it will bring them to the point where they're like little children and say, I need you to do this for me. I can't do it myself. And those are the people to whom God reveals his way of salvation. This is how you can be happy. Come to God in the way that Jesus has laid out. And then listen to what Jesus says in verses 28 and following. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that you? Are you just worked, trying to please God down to the point where you say, I just don't know that I can carry on? Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor. Or perhaps it's a parent or a religious tradition from some other source that has laid a burden upon you that you just think, oh, if I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And you say, I just can't carry that burden. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus actually gives us two commands here. The first one is, come to me. And the second one is in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I think come to me is stop living a life of sin. Come to me and I will save you. But that's not the end of your coming to me. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke is something that is intended for work. Jesus calls those who labor and are heavy laden, and you say, well, I'm just trading one burden for another. Yes, in a sense, that's true. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not that you're going to come into a situation where God no longer cares what you do. No, God has expectations of the way that you should live once you come to Jesus. But Jesus says, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You be that way as well, and you will find rest for your souls. So there are two rests that are spoken of here in verses 28 and 29. The first one is the rest from your sin. The rest from the judgment of God. The rest from the wrong idea that you can earn your way to God through your own toil and through your own burden bearing. He will give you rest. He will take that burden away. But then there's a second rest that delivers you from a meaningless life. You'll find rest for your souls as you learn from me and follow after me. And then he concludes with verse 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not that there is no more yoke. It's not that there is no more burden. But in comparison to the yoke of the devil and the burden of sin, Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. And all of this rest that he offers to those who come and those who take his yoke is made possible because of the story that is represented by these little dishes of bread and these little dishes of grape juice that are in front of me. These little dishes of bread represent the body of Jesus that was broken for sinners. These little dishes of grape juice represent the blood of Jesus that was shed to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. The Bible says that everything is made clean through blood. Under the old covenant, when the law was given, then Moses took a sprig of a little bush called hyssop. He dipped it in the blood of an animal, and he flung it on the people, and he flung it on the scroll of the law, and flung it on the tabernacle and the various utensils that had been made. And there were these little splashes of blood that said, this is consecrated. This is consecrated by the life of an innocent victim. It's consecrated by blood. Well, in the New Testament, we don't take these little glasses of grape juice and fling them out on you. No, instead we take them inside, because it shows more clearly that the change that is wrought through Christ is not just an external sanctification, it is an internal sanctification. We are saying when we eat this bread and when we drink this representation of Christ's blood, it's not really his body and it's not really his blood, but it represents that and it preaches the gospel. It says that you are saved by receiving into your soul what God accomplished through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. This, since it does profess something that has already happened, then people who are not yet converted should not take this meal. It won't do you any good and it may harm you. But if you have been born again and you have begun to follow the Lord by his initial way of showing that you belong to him, namely through being baptized, then we welcome you to take this meal with us. I want to invite the deacons and those who are going to help serve the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time.